Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for your blessing upon us as we turn to your precious word. Instruct us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
One of the common sentiments that I hear and has been on my own lips is the phrase, they don't make it like they used to. They don't make it like they used to. Whether it's a pickup truck or a child's toy or refrigerator or any other appliance, it's fairly universal for us to lament the cheapness of the modern. And I've given a fair portion of my life to working on vehicles, and that's is very apparent that there is a difference between what's old and what's new. The amount of plastic, the thickness of the steel for body panels, and so on. You can take an old motorcycle from World War II era, and it's been sitting in a barn for 40 years, and you can put fresh gas in it and maybe clean the carburetor out, put some oil in and fire it up, and it still goes. I find it hard to imagine that our vehicles today will be able to accomplish the same feat. And these are trivial in illustrations, but it helps for us to look at this passage, looking specifically at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these, for it is not from wisdom that you ask. We often think of that. The former days were better than the days that we live in. It's, and we'll talk very briefly later, but there are really two thoughts that are in contradiction to each other that seem prevalent. Those who think the past is much better in perhaps every way, and those who think that the present is better, the modern is better in almost every way. This time we're looking at those who think that the past, and probably in this congregation most of us would fall into this category, that the past had a sort of superiority about it. And if only we could return, if we could go back. That's what we're going to be looking to to this afternoon. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that the grass is greener on the other side of the century. Don't become covetous about a different era, whether that's an era of your own life, perhaps your youth, or an era of history, the time in this country's life. All right, present discontentment from a foolish perspective. This passage is a series of proverbs. We're not surprised to find proverbs in a book written by Solomon. So today we have two passages written by the same king. This morning from Psalm 127, and then this afternoon from Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a man of great wisdom, given by God, and he focuses on wisdom. If you look at the Proverbs, it sets up that contrast. Here is the wise, here is the fool. This is how you're wise, this is how you're fool. My son, listen to me, be wise, don't be a fool. And here it's very similar. He brings Proverbs about wisdom and folly. So it's been a couple months, but we were looking last time about the Proverbs dealing with the end of life, that it's a good thing for us to have a perspective on life that where we look to the end and are and don't try to hide away from it. He says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart. It's instructive to us. We go to a funeral and it instructs us, this is where we're all going. How do I live then? Not just morbidly focused on death, but how do I live well in light of that? That I have a finite amount of time. So that's really the context that he's dealing with. Speaking of the wise and the fool, the wise man seeing the brevity of life and living well in the time that he's given. And the fool, of course, he's spoken about the fool. What does the fool do in this section? Well, the fool is the one who's living for fun, who's living for parties, who's living for entertainment and experiences. He doesn't want to think about the house of mourning. He doesn't want to think about the end of life. He doesn't want that to be true. And so he adopts a very present, pleasure-oriented existence. Sort of sticks his head in the sand as far as the reality of life. And so it's life is just one pleasure, one experience to another. And he lives for those high points. You see this here, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He wants to squeeze as much fun out of life. There's a saying, carpe diem. You perhaps have heard that saying, and seize the day. Carpe diem, seize the day. And that's sort of the attitude of the fool, where it's not just making the most of life, but having the most fun in life. You don't know when life comes to an end, your opportunity for fun. So oftentimes you see this as sort of a motto for adrenaline junkies, if you will. Just let's do as much fun stuff as we can. Let's have as many experiences. Let's go on as many trips and vacations and whatever it is to fill our days with fun, with mirth. Because even the fool knows that the end is coming, so seize the day. But that's not what we are called to. The wise man does not say, why were the former days better than these? He says there in verse 10, it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Looking to the past, looking. So the wise man is not looking at this and saying at the present and saying, if only I could go back. If only I had what I used to have or what someone else has had. Many times it is from a present discontentment, even a present covetousness that this is said. Perhaps it's because life is difficult. The work is too hard. The frustrations are too many. Health is bad, or something like that. Then we begin to think longingly of when of a better day. My health isn't good today, so if only I had yesterday back. There's a discontentment in it. And really, at its core, it's denying the sovereignty of God and your creatureliness. You don't control time. We have a linear life. We have a beginning point, and then we keep going. And there's no rewinding the clock. God himself is the one who is eternal, who is outside of time. We are not. We can't go back to the past. And so it's a foolish perspective for creatures like us to be thinking longingly, if only. Why was it better back then? If only we could go back. We're called to a life of contentment. Yes, to a life of work. So I said this morning, the work isn't part of the fall. Yes, life is hard work. So unlike the fool who says, well, I'm going to go to the house of feasting. I want to be in the party house. I want to be doing fun things, which also leads to discontentment because most of life is not fun. It's work. And so if you don't have contentment in the work, joy in the work, in the hardships of life, then you won't. Most of your life will be lived in perhaps boredom or misery, looking ahead to the next fix of fun. And so it's a foolish perspective. So neither looking back or looking to present enjoyments as the fulfillment of life, neither one is good for us. It is foolish. Present discontentment leads to foolish speculation about the past. Wishing for the good old days. Thinking of them in such a way that it's really more of a fiction than it is a reality. We think in the present we see the details of what's going on, the difficulties. In the past we just see the high points. We remember the holidays. We remember the good times. We remember in the past of, say, our country. We look at only the things that we want to look. We cherry pick. And have a perspective that is so much better in the past because we've divorced it from the reality of the past. So discontentment in the present can lead to foolish speculation or a foolish perspective on the past. It's my suspicion, and here I'm just speculating, it's my suspicion there is one occasion in Israel's history that stands out. So it's my speculation that Solomon may have had this historical situation in mind. Because it's a big one. It's one that stands out of speculation about the past. Foolish speculation about the past. And it comes to us in Numbers. Children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were going through the wilderness wanderings. It was difficult. They were having to trust God for every morsel of manna. Every drop of water had to come from him. It was a difficult trial of faith, no doubt. And as they became discontent with their present circumstance, they became more and more foolish in their speculation about what they used to have. Listen to Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to read several verses here. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among many of them and consumed them out. Some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Teberah. because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." You see their present discontentment, and it was a trial. There's no doubt about that. God himself said he's brought them through the wilderness as a trial. He could have taken them the way of the sea. It would have been a direct route to the promised land, but he was testing them. It was a test. But as they looked at the manna and the boredom of manna and having to have the same thing over and over, perhaps if you have had children, and maybe sometimes breakfast is difficult to imagine what you should make for breakfast, and so it oftentimes becomes the same thing. I have oatmeal every day for a while. And it doesn't take more than a few days of the same meal for the children to become bored and wish for some variety. And then you think about the 40 years in the wilderness. You'd become tired of it. There's no doubt about that. It would be difficult to be praising God in the wilderness for another serving of manna. But as they became more and more discontent with God's provision for them, they began to foolishly speculate about what the past was like. They think of the free food that they had, and just in their minds, they're laying out this lavish table worthy of the pharaohs, melons and just fresh vegetables and meats and variety and seasonings and all of these things that we used to have, and it was all provided for us. Nothing about the brick pits, nothing about the whips of the slave drivers, nothing about the hard bondage. These are the people that had cried out to God for salvation under the whip, under bondage. And so you see how they began to say, the former days were so much better than these. And as they gave themselves over to that discontentment, they began to covet what they didn't have. And it led them to speaking ill of God. What you have provided for me today is not worthy of me. I should have had something different. And it led to a covetousness that was worthy of God's immediate judgment. It is not from wisdom that we look at the present with discontent and the past with great longing. As I said, there are really two major views, if you will. One is this looking to the past. I want to mention that other view that everything modern is good. I think that the theory of evolution has really helped this out quite a bit. So there are those who do look at the past, and I would be more prone to this. But then there are those who believe that if we just have more of the modern, then things will get better. And this is also a foolish view. So we're focused on the old being better and how that is not of wisdom. But there are those who believe that modern man has advanced. We've evolved. So everything old is garbage. It's if you have old laws, if they're more than, say, a decade old, then they're outdated. And now we're modern. We're further from being monkeys. We're further from being part of the primordial soup. And so we are smarter. We are better. It's not from wisdom that we do that either. You think of science. And so much of our hope today is pinned on science and technology and constant technological advancements. But it's utter foolishness for us to think, for a modern scientist to think that he has this information on his own. It's the result of hundreds of years of very wise men investigating. And so it's not right for us to look at the past with discontent. It's not right for us to dismiss the past either, as though God was not working in it. So just sort of a side note there. We ought not to have pride as those who are in the present, as though we were so much better than the past. Pride does go before destruction. I think we may even live to see the fall of technology as we become more and more proud of our technological advances and become more and more dependent on them. It's a fragile thing, and pride does go before destruction. Now I want to address something that's maybe stepping on toes a little bit more here. The problem of conservatism, social conservatism. It's something that can be downright dangerous for us. We tend to think of some point in the past, be it real or imaginary, as being the point at which we ought to conform. We ought to go back to something. So the conservative wants to conserve, wants to preserve something. And here's where it gets dangerous. What are we going back to exactly? What are we preserving? If you are conservative in the sense that you want to go back to the foundation of God's word, that's something different. But if we look with longing at the past as some golden age that we've chosen arbitrarily, and say, if we could only get back to that, we set our heart and our hopes on human standards. One of the perhaps the eras that we look back to is the greatest generation. Maybe the 1940s, the 1950s. That's fairly common. If we could go back to that when there was, when America was a more Christian nation, we had good morals, we had, and people were willing to sacrifice. They believed in something. They fought the Nazis. They protected their own nation. And the entire country was united in fighting against evil. And we look at that and we say, wow, there are character traits that were prevalent then that there are not now. And there are good things to learn from that. There are character qualities that we ought to be seeking to instill in our children. Self-sacrifice and a care for others and loving the country that God has given to us. But if we idolize that, and if we just say, well, if only in the present we could go back to the 1950s, pick any era, and that's what would be good, then we would have peace, then we would be satisfied, then we would be whole as a nation. And we do that forgetting entirely that the people of that era were just as fallen and just as sinful as they are today. And it doesn't take long, if you study, to see that the people were corrupt and they needed Christ every bit as much as we do.
Amen.
We just think of, throw out two big names, Franklin Roosevelt and Dwight Eisenhower. Just look at their private lives, the mistresses, immorality, the broken marriage vows. And you see that these were not, just because they're older and they were of a different time, does not mean that they were righteous men before God. We could go to a different time. The Amish seem to have pinned the perfect era in sometime in the 1800s. And it's interesting, but there is nothing in Scripture, no indication from God, that there's anything intrinsically holy about using horses instead of tractors or having trousers without buttons. Making life harder just for the fun of it is not holiness. going back to some other era is not equivalent to holiness. God has put us in this era, not a different one. It's not wrong for them to decide those things. But if you think that you're going to win favor with God through those works, that also is foolishness. And if you look at the 1800s, once again, what were they like? The people were fallen, and they needed Christ. Mm-hmm. And the church itself was often, as it is today, in need of repentance. You read the authors, for example, around the Great Awakenings, and what are the pastors lamenting? The churches are empty. The people who do profess faith are living in sin. The people are drunken. The people are... And it goes on. And the liberalism that we face today, it's not a new thing that came around. 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen was fighting theological liberalism. If you read his book from 1926, it reads like it's applicable to our day. That's because he was fighting the same stuff. You go back to the 1800s, the 1850s, you're also dealing with those problems. Skepticism, running rampant. Questions about whether or not the Bible is reliable were rampant. Even people in the church were leading the way in evolution even before Darwin. Presbyterian pastor, Virginian Robert Dabney, wrote in the late 1800s about the dangers of the public school system, that if you have a government school system, it will tear the children away from Christ and make them servants of the state. That if you give them over to the government for 5 days a week, they will have their allegiance to the government. And if the pastor only has them for an hour on Sunday, where will the teaching be? What will it be focused upon? And so he warned against that in the 1800s. We can go to any era and the same thing happens. Whether it's early United States, as Reformed Christians, sometimes we look to the Reformation and say, that was a time when God was really working, the Holy Spirit was moving, the kingdom was advancing, and it was. But once again, if you read what it was like, we read on Reformation Day, I read a little bit of a section from a book on some of the reports out of Germany with 20, 30 years after Martin Luther. The reports from the churches were that the churches were empty, that when the people did show up, they slept and so hard that they were snoring loudly and disturbing the whole assembly. People were bringing dogs in and they were barking, and moms were dropping their babies and making them cry, and the people would chatter during the whole thing, and the pastor would start preaching, and the people would get up and leave. They would mock the pastor to his face. They wouldn't sing the hymns. Instead, they would just be the pastor and maybe a deacon singing. This was during these were Reformation churches, where you read about people sicking their dogs on John Calvin as he walked down the sidewalk. We tend to think in terms of golden ages, that if we could just get back to this era, then everything would be fine. But it's really not from wisdom that we say that. Even the threat of Islam was much greater in those days than it is today, as great a threat as it is. Just to add one little additional perspective. Today we worry about Muslim terrorists, and who are, by the way, acting just like Muhammad. He was a terrorist. He was exactly what you see with ISIS and all of these. That was Muhammad, their prophet. Why would they act differently? But today we worry about terrorists. And back in the days of our forefathers, they worried about armies of 200, 300,000 soldiers coming. So it's actually not, the threats are even lessened today. So what ought we to do? Well, the wise, the godly man lives with gratitude and hope in the present with his eyes fixed on eternity. Amen. Lives with gratitude and hope in the present with his eyes fixed in eternity. We ought to live with gratitude. Much time is spent in the scriptures dealing with the need for thanksgiving. One of the indictments of all mankind in Romans 1 is that they did not acknowledge God as God or give thanks. That's a key part of us acknowledging God as God, is to live with thanksgiving. We acknowledge him as sovereign. We acknowledge him as the God who provides for us. And so we ought to live with gratitude. It's the only way to be consistent with our confession that God is God, he is sovereign, and he is good.
Amen.
Ingratitude reflects a poor view of God. From the heart, we either don't believe that God is able to do good or that he wills to do good if we're ungrateful. We look at the present circumstances and we say, well, I wish it was different. I wish I lived in a different era. I wish it could be a different time. And it reflects our view of God. Do you believe he is sovereign, that he is king? Do you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus reigns today? Or has evil overcome him? Have the gates of hell prevailed and Jesus was not able to prevail? Covetousness is an evil thing. There's a reason why it's included in the Ten Commandments. Desiring what you have not been given, desiring what you don't have, it reflects on your view of God. It puts you think that you know better than he does what you ought to be given. This is something that leads us to, and I would strongly encourage you to read Thomas Watson's section on the Tenth Commandment in his book. It's essentially a commentary on the Westminster Standards, but just a convicting indictment of covetousness there. And as he goes into some of the details of the attitude that we adopt when we have covetous hearts and we become so fixated on the things of this earth, we desire just the things of this earth and we want things of this earth, and it takes away from a godly perspective. We don't have a heavenly perspective if we're covetous. So that is a sin that must be put to death, desiring what we don't have, what God has not provided. We don't live just for experiences. We don't live just for what we can gather to ourselves in this life. We are called to live as people who are transient. We are here as pilgrims. We are passing through, and God does pour out blessing upon blessing upon us.
Amen.
He gives us so much more than we need. We don't even have the trials of the Israelites. We just had a dinner that the very thing that they were coveting, a table laid out with great variety. And we have been given this. So we ought to be rejoicing in what God has given, but not attached to it. Someday these things could be taken away from us. Now, the current trajectory, it's very possible, and throughout history, the church has often been persecuted severely. These things could be taken away from us. The only reason they haven't been right now is God's restraint. Every happiness that we have now is because of God's kindness to us. He has restrained even our neighbors who hate him, has restrained them from persecuting the church. He has restrained people who have openly rejected Christ and even those who are now serving Satan openly. He restrains them. There may be time. There may be a time coming. We don't know. God, as Solomon has said here, we can't. God has not given us to see what comes after. We don't know the future. Would you still be grateful if these things were taken away? Or is your happiness dependent on things, on variety of food? Is your happiness dependent on what physical blessings you have? The wise man, the godly man, which here they're synonymous, lives with gratitude in the present, thankful for what he has been given. If what does Paul say? If we have food and clothing, with these things we'll be content. And Solomon has been pressing that upon us. Life is very short. These things of earth do not last. We need to be looking beyond them. We need to live with the future in view, with gratitude in the present. Just a couple of passages. Philippians 4, living with gratitude. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then living with a future perspective. You know, one of my favorite passages, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Amen.
You see, for the Christian, we are united to Christ, and that's where our hearts need to be. With him. He's given himself for us. Our life is bound up with his life. We just spoke this morning about rejecting the works of the devil, the world, and the flesh when we were talking about baptism. We set all these things aside. You've been baptized. You have Christ's mark upon you. You belong to him, not to the world, not to the devil. So you're to live with your heart above, your affections above. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you treasure Christ? Do you treasure Christ? And in treasuring Christ, do you believe that Christ, the one who has loved you, will give you everything that is good for you now?
Amen.
Are you grateful? So while we may learn from the past, if you are godly and wise, don't look grudgingly at the present and just wish for a different era. If we could only just go back to the good old days. There might be things about it that are appealing to us. Oftentimes, it's not nearly what we thought it was. Just to go back to the example I started with. Yeah, the sheet metal on a 1974 Ford pickup might be thicker. But the engine is not nearly as good. It runs rough, it drives slow. My first pickup was 1974 F-150. It got about 6 miles to the gallon, which ate up my paycheck quite quickly as I drove about 80 miles a day to work. The longevity is not that good. It's more of the idea of the past that we like. And if we set our hearts on a mythical idea, something, a fiction that we've created, we can create a longing that isn't based in reality. We're looking ahead. We live in the present with gratitude. We're looking ahead as Christians. We're watching what Jesus is doing in building his church, and there very well may be a golden age in the future on this earth, and we can talk about eschatology later. But it will be in the future as Jesus builds his church.
Amen.
We're not looking to just go back to an older time, but for the present to be conformed to Christ, to be building his kingdom, to be living as pilgrims in this earth, and our great hope for the real golden age, the real perfection, it's all in the future. Some of the saints have gone on already. They have their crowns. They have entered into that. But they're still waiting for the completion, for the resurrection of the body, for all of the church. The fullness of the real golden age is still future. So set your hearts on things that are above. Set your affections upon Christ. Live with contentment in the present with your eyes in eternity.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that the best is not behind us. That as Christians, even though the present might be difficult and filled with sorrows, very filled with pains and sorrow and sometimes great suffering, yet we have hope. And all of this is bound up and centered in Christ and him crucified for us, him raised for us. Lord, we thank you that the best is not in the past, but the best is before us. Lord, help us to set our sights, set our eyes on Christ, the things above, and to look with great longing to Emmanuel's land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.